Sisters in Stockholm, Sweden, Bergen and Oslo, Norway, Copenhagen, Denmark, Helsinki, Finland, and Reykjavik, Iceland. They do pray for you a lot. I want to convey that to you. You're on their hearts and minds. We feel very isolated up in that part of the world, and we try to stay connected through prayer as much as possible. A number of my fellow disciples are on Facebook. I am not. For the very reason of our photograph in this particular brochure, somebody swiped off of Facebook. I was just enjoying a nice boating outing with the Agarbacks when that picture was taken. Next thing I know, slouching self looking off into the sunset is in a London brochure. Thanks to Facebook. But seriously, we do pray a lot for you. For Kim and me personally, this was kind of our mother church for us the first time we were in Scandinavia way back in the 80s. We lived there for about 6 years and then Denmark for a couple of years. And we would come to London two or three times a year just to get refreshed for these kinds of times. And it's with great encouragement to my heart to see how the church is reuniting, coming back together, discipling happening again, family groups happening again, just being willing to be a brotherhood in the London area. I cannot tell you how much it moves my heart and my wife's as well. It means a lot to us. I do want to introduce someone else very special who's here, and that's our youngest, our daughter Hannah. It means gift of God, which she is indeed. She's right here in the front row next to my wife. And we are so glad we're not empty nesters yet. We have two children in the university, but Hannah is with us, and it's a great joy. And she's extremely fired up to be speaking English as well. Although we do speak American English, I hope that doesn't throw anyone off. We do realize it's a corruption of the Queen's or King's English, depending upon who's ruling at the time. And I'll do my very best not to corrupt your holy mother tongue in too great a fashion. Let's go to God in prayer. Father and God, we're just thankful to be here, and first and foremost, to be able to call you our Father, Jesus our brother, and that we are saved. There's not a single person here who sits here tonight who deserves being called a Christian. And yet, Father, here we sit with all of our sins and shortcomings and things we've messed up on even today, and you love us and you're listening to us. Father, there is no way that I know all the needs who are in this hall tonight, but you do. I pray that somehow this message would come from you to meet those needs of people who are not Christians yet, who might be here tonight thinking about what is this really all about, and help them to hear the very call of Jesus for them personally to take a stand and to be willing to follow in his footsteps. Father, there are others here tonight that you know are weak and we're thinking of maybe not even coming, who are struggling in their faith. Father, I pray that you do not snuff the smoldering wick or break that broken reed, but Father, that their little bit of faith would be fanned into flame, and that they would want to become wholehearted once again, realizing there's nothing worth more than following Jesus Christ. Father, for those who have been persevering and feel stout-hearted, I pray they become even more stout-hearted because of this time here tonight. But Father, we want your Son lifted up, Jesus glorified, no glory to myself or any man or any church, but to your Son. And Father, especially the message tonight, the harvest is plentiful. I do believe the average Christian believes that was a nice promise, maybe for some other time, some other place, some other culture, but not in my life, not in this place, and not in this country. I pray that this title would become etched into our hearts as a promise from Jesus that we believe with every fiber of our being, and we set about fulfilling that promise in our everyday lives. Father, we give you this night. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open to Luke chapter 10. Got about 4 or 5 hours of sermon to go through tonight. So hopefully you've had your espresso, your power drink, whatever you need. The harvest is plentiful. Luke chapter 10. There's a lot of things to be said about the harvest, but because the messages that I'm preaching all have something to do with the harvest, I will not hit all the harvest things you can possibly hit tonight, so I can have something to preach about tomorrow and even Sunday. But I'll hit some things. And there's so many harvest scriptures, the harvest scriptures are plentiful, so I won't run out of material. But this is the first one, and this is the text for tonight. The harvest is plentiful, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. I want you to imagine, though, we've read this so many times before, I want you to imagine that you are on the receiving end. You are one of these that is about to be set out. It is a personal discipling time, a briefing, if you will, for what you're going to do, say, this coming week in a campaign. And this is literally the Lord speaking to you personally. It's not something we read on a page that was said 2,000 years ago, but it's to you. How would you feel if this was what was said to you? After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace shall rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it. Say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You should be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." That's your mission briefing before you go out. And he gives you this incredible feeling. Your words have power. Your words have authority. Do you understand? If people accept you, they are accepting me. On the other hand, you are as equipped as a lamb, and I'm sending you among wolves. This is not going to be at all easy. And on the other hand, I trust you enough that I am sending you to every place I'm about to go, so you're the preview to the main event. You're the preview to the real movie. So I trust you enough to be a representative to get people ready for me. Now, on the other hand, I don't want you to take any extra bag. I don't want you to take any extra money. And, you know, you got to eat whatever they put in front of you. And it could be all kinds of dishes and whatever it might happen to be. That's what I want you to eat. And by the way, if people do reject you, I want you to do what I told every Jew traditionally does. When they come back from a pagan country and come into the Holy Land, Israel, they stand at the border and they shake their sandals off, testifying, "This was unholy, pagan, heathen ground I have trod upon, but now I'm coming back to God's holy ground." So I want you to make that testimony against your fellow Israelites who do not listen to the message that they are now heathen country. They are now pagans. I shake this off against you. That's what I want you to do. I don't want you to quietly go away, "Thank you very much. Didn't mean to bother you. Sorry you weren't open." I want you to take a stand even if they reject you. I'm with you. Go on out there. Have a great time. That's the preview. Oh, and by the way, the harvest is plentiful. I've said a lot of negative things to get you ready for how hard it might be, but the harvest is actually plentiful. You know, I looked it up in the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar. I just have my little, you know, word book. I look up plentiful and I look it up and there it is, polos. And you know what it means? Plentiful. Specifically, plenteous. Okay, we don't say plenteous very much anymore, but plenteous, you know, okay. So, oh, wow, I thought that gave me great insight that it actually means what it says here, even in the Greek. Now, Luke, above all the other gospel writers, tended to arrange his material in chronological order more than the other three. Okay? So you have to ask yourself, what was going on at this point in Jesus' earthly ministry that Luke stuffed these things in here, this particular plenteous statement from Jesus? Well, if you look back at chapter 9, verse 51, gives you a little bit of a clue. What was the chronological setting where Jesus felt the need to say the harvest is plenteous? Verse 51 in chapter 9, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and went on to another village. This stage in Jesus' ministry, he had just set his face toward Jerusalem for the last time. When you read the Gospels parallel to each other, it's obviously he made several trips to Jerusalem over the years of his three-year time of earthly ministry. But this was his last time he set his face toward Jerusalem. And they borrow that phrase from the Old Testament when a number of prophets had to set their face to the task ahead of them that God had called them to do. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, a few others, who had a particularly tough and challenging task where they had to make a resolute decision to set their face and prepare themselves for what they had to do. So this was the last and final turn toward Jerusalem, and Jesus knows I'm going there to die. That's where this whole harvest is plentiful. I'm going to send you out one last time to get these villages ready on my last march into Jerusalem. What's going on here? And it was also a time when the greatest rejection of Jesus was about to take place. As a matter of fact, this little Samaritan village was a foreshadowing of the massive rejection he was about to face in Jerusalem. After a little bit of Palm Sunday, a little bit of rah-rah and parade, people were screaming crucify and completely turned their backs on the Son of God. So it's headed into this time of the greatest rejection of the Son of Man. Now, I don't know how you react to rejection, but a lot of Christians tend to be greatly affected by rejection. People even tend to start questioning their own faith. If so many people reject me or reject the church or reject what I'm offering, is it the way I'm saying it? Is there something wrong here? Is there something wrong with the Bible? Rejection is one of the things that most healthy people try to avoid at all costs. Okay? I don't know anybody who goes out wanting rejection. Please reject me. That's just not the way we respond. We do everything we can to run away from rejection. But the presence of rejection is actually not the problem, but rather how we deal with rejection when following the path of Christ. That's the issue. How does rejection affect your conviction about how plentiful the harvest is? Is your conviction about plenteous harvest affected by rejection as you share your faith, as you take a stand, as you speak for the Lord? He did say to them, I'm sending you among wolves. That was very encouraging. But the harvest is plentiful. What a mixed message that is. You're a lamb, they're wolves, harvest is plentiful. How would you feel sitting in the living room hearing that from Jesus? Now, let me ask you this on the other hand. If you think of your own personal life, here in the middle of 2010, financial challenges all around the world and whatnot going on, what do you feel you have plenty of in your life at this present time? Do you have plenty of money? Do you have plenty of free time? I have way too much free time. Is that how you feel? I have plenty of peace and quiet. I have plenty of talent. Anybody feel over-talented? I have plenty of brains. I am way too smart for my life. It's just incredible. I have plenty of common sense. In my case, I never have plenty of sunglasses. I don't know about you, I tend to lose sunglasses on a regular basis. That's why I never buy expensive sunglasses. The last time I bought expensive sunglasses was about 25 years ago. My only pair of Ray-Bans. Had for 3 days. I found my Ray-Bans when I sat down. That's true. Yes. But I never have plenty of sunglasses. I just don't have it, okay? Now, on the other hand, what about the world? When you look at the world, what do you think the world has plenty of? Do you sit around saying to yourself, the world has plenty of good people? Is that what you think? I think the world has plenty of natural resources. Wow, that's great. I think the world has plenty of love and understanding. I think the world has plenty of prejudice, or plenty of hatred, or plenty of pollution. My question to you is, does Satan or God direct your focus and conviction about what you and the world have plenty of? If you think about your personal life, most people, even faithful Christians, probably have a list of unplenty that's slightly longer than the plenty. And when we look at the world, a lot of us look at the world, think unplenty, 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 and plenteous maybe of negative things. And not, it's usually not our conviction from God that affects what we think we have plenty of. Look in Numbers chapter 13 a second. Are you a Shemua or a Joshua? You think a Shemua? I'm not sure who Shemua was. And there's a reason why he remains in obscurity. He was not a shining star. He had unplenteous eyeballs. Whereas Joshua had plenteous vision. But you got to ask yourself, when you look at the harvest, are you a Shemua or a Joshua? Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, each one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord. All of them were men who were heads of the people of Israel. These guys are big-time leaders here, respected, men of conviction, supposedly. And these were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shemua. Well, there he is. Top of the list. He's even mentioned before the one that's like number 3 or 4 in the list, Caleb. And then you finally have Joshua. He's not even called Joshua here. Jephunneh, son of Nun, okay? So, kind of interesting. Shemua, well, what did he see? Verse 25 in the same chapter. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness at Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. It's a great harvest here. They told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we will be able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they're stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers to them." What an incredible report. Shemua's eyes were not eyes of plenteousness. He saw some of the promises fulfilled, but he saw the world only without the promises of God. He saw the physical things around him. You have Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, they filtered it entirely through, what does God's word say? God's word says that their defense is gone. We can take these people. God is with us. He promised us this. We've been waiting centuries. It's ours to take. We can surely do this. Eyeballs of plenty, eyeballs of unplenty. When you look at London, do you see through Jesus' promise, the harvest is plentiful, therefore it must be? Or so much percent goes to church, 90% never shows up at church. Most people say they're atheists or humanists. You know, agnostics. This is the stats for our country. This is the number of people I've shared with you and the few people who've responded. What do you do to get your eyeballs of the harvest? What is your perspective built on? What do you see when you look out there? Okay? And I think that we can think about, how would you feel 40 years later if you were in this crew? If you were 40 years after this point in time, we know what happened. All the people from age 20 and over actually died in the wilderness. I don't know if they died unsaved before God or not. I'm not about to say that, but if you were a skeptic or a negative thinker, you would at least think most of the people who were with us have fallen away. Many more have left than are still here. I think Shemua was right. It's been 40 years of wandering around. Here we are again. We're going to try and take this thing again. Well, man, I mean, where are all the people that said that we couldn't do it? They died. They didn't make it. It was right. It was tough. And I think that there's a way that Satan can make us look at the harvest where we don't look through promises. Jesus said it's plentiful. He didn't say in certain times, certain eras, certain countries, certain other people's lives. That's a fact. Jesus said, I am telling you, I have spiritual x-ray vision. I can see the souls of all mankind. I'm telling you, it's plentiful. What that means is there are always more open people than there are laborers to harvest it. There are always more people to study the Bible than are currently saved Christians to study with them. That's what that means. That's what he said. Harvest is plentiful. Laborers are few. It is not a problem with how many people want to become Christians. It's not a problem with the Promised Land and the Nephilim, the sons of Anak. That is not a problem. They're fortified walls. This is not the issue. I gave you a little taste. You can see the milk and the honey. You can see the grapes and my promises. I gave you a little physical proof. And I gave you a lot of proof in my word. What eyeballs do you have tonight? Is the harvest plentiful for you? Or you think, not really. What do you really think deep down inside? Number two, the harvest has different seasons. The harvest has different seasons. Now, I want to talk about a right view of the harvest and a wrong view of the harvest. You can be paging over to Isaiah chapter 28. The harvest has different seasons. How many of you have been Christians for longer than 10 years in here? Okay, so you know exactly what I'm talking about when we talk about the 30-day cycle of the soul. We used to believe, we didn't believe this, but we actually acted as if you met somebody and they're pretty much going to become a Christian within a month or they probably weren't open. Or we used to do studies. Sometimes they were good, sometimes a good idea, the pilot study or whatever. Sometimes those pilot studies were like to slam people in the face to see if they're still standing, and if they were, then they're open and we can study with them. Otherwise, we don't know what to do with this kind of person who didn't respond. We moved into one ministry, and there was a brother there who was co-leading with me, and he'd been there his whole Christian life, and we just moved in there, and I wanted to know, how do you study with people? Because I know it's different in different churches, right? And he goes, oh man, I do my thing called the intense study. Wow, why don't you do that with me? He did the intense study. It's, you know, rip it out, cut it off, you know, hot, cold, lukewarm. It was, you know, repent or perish. It was every single hell scripture known to man. It was incredible. And he ended up with, they're all standing, you know, before the great white throne, you know, and the books were open. I'm like, oh, I'm like, you know, oh. And I was thinking, okay, this is what he does. He's worked with the people for months. They're not quite there. You know, and I said, when do you do this study? He says, it's the first one, bro. Why don't you just put that little intense study on the shelf? And how about we do something like seeking God or, you know, amen. I'm not a guy who's low on conviction. I just thought that intense study, you know, If you're starting a charcoal grill on your back, in your back little, you know, balcony, don't put gasoline on it if it's slow to catch. That's not a good idea. That's that petrol. You know, the thing will blow up in your face. Just don't do that, okay? Now, I will say the wrong view before was that people were supposed to respond really, really quickly and become Christians in a certain short amount of period of time, or they weren't open, and then we didn't really know what to do with those people who they didn't really respond super openly. But what do you do? Just walk on to somebody else? I mean, what do you do? Okay? Now, the wrong view now is, now the wrong view that we have, nobody becomes a Christian quickly. How foolish that was. We take our time. We get relatable. We marinate the soul. We... completely wrong view. And I know that at least the Christians who are working through, struggling through this in Stockholm, the real reason why people are taking longer to become Christians is the average Christian has such a busy secular schedule that they don't have windows of opportunity to study with Bible with people during the week. And so because the Christian is not willing to bend their schedule, become a slave to all men, they are not willing to bend their schedule to save a lost soul. They delay the salvation process for many an open person. If that shoe fits here in London, please put it on. I cannot preach that and scream that hard enough how wrong I think it is for a saved person to pencil somebody in 3 weeks on because they don't have time between now and then to study the Bible with them. You know, there are a lot of people who became Christians quickly who are lasting and solid conversions. Let me give you a couple of examples here, okay? Malcolm is a fairly conservative fellow. You know, like, I imagine you don't make rash decisions. It's rare, okay? He took 10 weeks. 10 weeks for Malcolm. Okay? And that's from the first day he visited church to later on. Okay, Indra Agabak was 2.5 weeks. Rhoda, from the time she came along to the time she was baptized, took a month, but only a week of that was actual studying. Okay? I think they're kind of solid conversions. You know, what do you think? Okay, how about Mike D'Souza? 3 weeks from the first day till he was baptized. 3 weeks. And then I said, do you have any one-day conversions still around? Because we that used to happen. Yeah, there's a guy named Scott DeFrades in the East. Took 1 day. I heard that their group was just recently fruitful, even this past week. I think that's a fairly solid conversion. You know what I'm saying? I could go on with the list, but there's plenty of people who became Christians in a short time. Now, I'm trying to correct this bash, move on quickly and not, okay. But on the other hand, let's not be so conservative and faithless or secular scheduled that we don't believe in the fast conversion. Okay? The harvest does have different seasons, though. It's not always the season to baptize, 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 but it's not always the season to marinate, marinate, marinate. Do you understand what I'm saying? But you got to know the seasons, okay? Look at Isaiah 28. Here's an example. This is a metaphor, but it really paints a great picture of this harvest idea having different seasons. Isaiah 28, verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, so cumin, and put in wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart or wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And of course, he's not actually giving agricultural advice to Israel. That's not the point. He is truly talking about the harvest of the souls of men, how they will be brought back to him. The punishment or the encouragement, the heart massage, the challenges, the rebukes, the rebuffs, admonishment that God will do to till the soil of men's souls to come to him. And even in this little passage, he talks about there's different types of crops demand different types of preparation. Different places to be planted in a field and tended after being planted, it's not always harvest time. That's completely okay. But it better be harvest time a couple times a year or you're going to starve as a farmer, okay? Verse 24 says plowing. Well, plowing is breaking up the clods of hard earth to prepare for the seed. Now, what do you think plowing could be for the human heart? Sometimes that's we who do that. A lot of times it's the Holy Spirit who does this. But it's breaking up the hardened clods of dirt in people's souls all around us. Kim and I believe strongly in sharing our faith with our neighbors. We're going to talk a lot about that tomorrow, so I'm not going to get into it now today. But this is a classic area where you got to plow, 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 okay? We have some great neighbors right next door, Chris and Anna, fantastic. He's actually a Brit. I think comes from Birmingham, married to a Swede. And we shared the misery of the World Cup together. I must say that was kind of... I bought him a speckled hen ale as a consolation the next day and took it over. And I said nothing, just silently gave it to him. And... Okay, but what are we doing with Chris and Anna? The first time... We had an open house right after we moved in the neighborhood, had more than 40 neighbors come, you know, and of course they kind of want to know, we've lived here for a super long time, nobody's ever had a party. One guy had lived there since 1945, there's never been a party. Well, why are you doing this? Well, we believe in loving our neighbor. How can we love our neighbor if we don't know their name? Oh, plowing. See what I'm saying? See the clods begin to break up. See what I'm saying? You know, it wasn't like a laid out, well, listen, there's a scripture about this. You know, no, but we're plowing. Plowing along. You can feel the clods breaking up a little bit. Then we have them over for dinner. Come on over, man. Cook for people, you know. That's a big deal, especially if you make a good meal. We're not talking macaroni and cheese. It doesn't have to be sirloin, you know, but you take a little time, a little preparation. You soften up their heart with that, wow, you know, you get to sit around the table and talk. Okay, we share our lives and they realize we're not totally weirdos. And okay, then we start talking about child rearing. Ooh, now it's, ooh, we're really plowing. This is a sensitive area, clods, you know. And I won't talk about how Swedes raise their kids because they don't, okay. And then I said, you know, we have a lot of books that we read on child rearing because we really didn't have a clue if we didn't have other Christians in our lives, the Bible, and, you know, books that we read. Would you like to look at our books? Plowing. Right? They walked into our office and started, look, can we borrow a couple of those? Absolutely. Go right ahead. Parenting with Love and Logic. They swiped that off the shelf, you know, and then okay, we'll talk about it when you're done. What do you know? We had some follow-up conversations about the book. Plowing. You know, and they're saying, wow, that was really non-Swedish. Yeah, it was, wasn't it? Woo! Okay? So this is how you plow. And we have like five couples in our neighborhood. We're plowing right now. They don't even know they're being plowed. Okay. But if I tried the Chris and Anna, so you're coming to Bible talk. Now they know from very early on, we got a Bible talk going on in our house. Okay. Just got to throw that on out there. Okay. But then different seeds for different soils. That's a big deal. If I tried studying the Bible with somebody in Sweden, the way we do in Colorado, I'd probably go to jail. But certain seed thrives in sandy, dry soil. Other seed thrives in direct sunlight. Other seed, you got to do it in shade with much moisture. Other survives in clay-like soil. It's like human hearts. It's a very good picture. So what does this mean for different people? I believe for atheists, for example, you got to share things like Jesus' identity, have studies on that, messianic prophecies, the miracles and the resurrection. For people who already believe in a God, they're a deist of some kind, you talk about Jesus' specific identity, his claims. For the nominal churchgoer, goes Christian, you know, Christmas and Easter a few other times, how about Jesus' call to discipleship, repentance, and lordship in our life? For lukewarm Christians who claim to be and go more regularly, well, let's talk about Jesus' crucifixion and the Great Commission. You notice I said everything begins with Jesus. I really believe that. And Jesus is the magic seed, but there's so many different facets to the Messiah. That's why there's almost 300 prophecies of him. And you plant the right seed, but you got to pray for a spirit of discernment so that you plant the right seed, but be planting the seed. Okay? And then there's different types of harvesting. You can't smash dill. You must beat it with a stick. It says here, coming is beaten with a rod, but one threshes grain and not too much. You can over-thresh it so you can't make bread with it. Okay? Great picture of human souls. Okay? Some people need to be convicted and confronted. Other people need to just be comforted and cared for. Somebody just needs to love them. Other people, unless life smashes them, they won't be open. That's the way it is. Other people need to know you have worth. I know you've been smashed your whole life. I mean, it's different for different people. But if you're not in prayer and really care about, I want to reap a harvest because it's plentiful, then you're not even praying about these issues. If you care, you start praying about this and God makes you a skillful harvester so you'll see how plenteous it really is all around you. Now, one thing I will say that it's always the season for. Okay, there is different seasons for harvesting, but look in Haggai chapter 1. This is another one of those shoe scriptures where if this shoe fits, please put it on. If it doesn't fit, pass it on to the person next to you. But I must say that I believe one season we always need to be in. It's always the right season to prioritize God's house first. Always. And the season being plentiful, the harvest being plentiful, has everything to do with the workers actually putting God's work above their own. Amen. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. Actually, verse 4 here. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the Lord's house, lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but No one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. If you go about trying to harvest for yourself first, two things will happen. God's harvest will increasingly seem unplenteous to you. Okay? On the other hand, the more you do not prioritize God's harvest first, you will be trying to save your own life and in turn lose it. by saving, you're going to start to have holes in your spiritual pockets. You never have enough money, never have enough time for your kids, marriage is never smooth enough, you never have enough time to watch TV, oh look, I'm getting fat, I got too much of that, I don't want that. That's the kind of stuff that happens. And this vicious cycle begins where you're increasingly dissatisfied with your life, so you think you have to throw more effort into the secular side of your life, and it pulls less time away from the Lord's work, and then it's even less satisfying with your secular side, and you put more time into it, less time for the harvest for God, and a vicious cycle. And we've seen people cycle their way right on out of the church. And they actually felt, but you don't understand, my life is so complicated, my kids' life is so complicated, didn't have enough time. I can't be living like when I was 20, we're not asking that. We're asking to harvest the Lord's harvest first, and to trust. He will take care of everything else. The harvest is plentiful also in return in your personal life if you put the Lord first. But it is the furthest dissatisfying if you're harvesting for yourself before the Lord. You will never be ultimately satisfied. Point three, the harvest demands proper seed. The harvest demands proper seed. Look in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 55. There's a promise in Mark 4, you can write it down yourself, verses 26 through 29. You know, about the kingdom of God is like the seed that the man planted. He went to sleep and overnight it grew. How he did, you know, it did, he doesn't know how. It's kind of amazing. And I think the great thing about seeds is every single seed was planted, was made by God to grow. They discovered a number of decades ago, now I don't remember the exact years ago, but in a pyramid, several clay jars of this Amarantha seed, which is now all over the world being used in health food stores for, you know, it's a healthy grain, Amarantha grain, okay? That grain actually started, it's around the world, started in one pyramid, had been lost as a crop for a couple thousand years. When they opened it, the seed was still so alive that they planted it and we had a crop immediately from seeds that were almost 3,000 years old. Okay, seeds are designed by God to grow. You know, they're amazing. What's pre-programmed in an acorn so that, you know, at the end of a, we have in our front yard of our house, we have a tree that is protected by the Historic Society of Sweden. We actually are not allowed even to cut a branch off the tree without getting permission from the government. It's an 830-year-old oak tree, okay? And I go out, I'm not normally a tree hugger, but I've been inspired to hug this tree, especially when neighbors are not looking. I do. I, like, touch the tree, talk to it every day, but I can't get my arms around this tree. And we got acorns that fall in the yard every, you know, fall, and you see this little thing, and I pick it up, and I look at this oak tree. This oak tree is absolutely ginormous. We took 28 bags of leaves this high and this wide from one tree, and most of the leaves blew out of our front yard onto our neighbor's yard. 28 bags, one tree, one acorn. The seed's designed to grow and become a great plant. Okay? But you got to be planting the right seed. Seed, of course, is the Word of God. You might say, well, big deal. It is a big deal. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Incredible. God promises if you sow the seed of His word, there will be a harvest. It will never, never, never come back void. I think that this humanism creeps into the church, at least where we are in Scandinavia. Don't know if it does so here. But people have thought that their relatability is more important than sharing the word. Their knowledge of psychology and counseling is more important than sharing the word. They're creating a program that just happens to meet that particular strata of life's needs is more important than sharing the word of God. We have people trying to convince people at work to come to church by reasoning about maybe the existence of God, and they do these reasonings and, you know, the Dawkins delusion and, you know, they read these books. Amen for I believe in apologetics, but the word of God is the power. That's the real seed. The other stuff is a little fertilizer. It's a little water on the seed maybe. It might help plow a little bit. It's not the seed. It won't bear the fruit of the plant. But you can be confident even if you're rejected, even if nobody comes along, even if no one listens then. If you actually share the Word of God, God will do something with it. It is a sacred and holy seed. Many years ago, I was studying Swedish at, in Stockholm. And a typical student, I didn't get enough sleep, so I fell asleep in the library, all my books, as was my custom, and drooled all over my papers. And a very weird way of evangelism occurred. What I didn't know was this particular wing of the hospital, or not hospital, of the library, was a place where people from an alternative lifestyle tended to hang out. I didn't know that. So I'm asleep. And believe it or not, this was when I was young and somewhat attractive. Okay. And I woke up with a man's hand inside my thigh. That's how I woke up. I was lifting weights at the time. I was an athletic kind of guy. And I reached over it, and before you even lifted my head up, grabbed his hand. And I knew I would either punch this guy or talk to him about Jesus. So I'm there, I'm holding this guy's hand, and I looked up and I said, "How would you like to find out about Jesus and come to my church?" He goes, "I'd love to." I'm like, man. Because if you're a faithful Christian, you know the next thing you have to do. You have to exchange numbers. I'm like, Can I have your number? Absolutely, you can have my number. I'm like, and can I have your number? Yeah, you can. Followed up on him. I studied real quick. We studied, got into sin fairly quickly. I got into Romans chapter 1. What I want you to understand. I understand where you're coming from. You need to understand where I'm coming from. The Lord loves you. And between me and you, your particular sin you're struggling with is no worse than anything else on this list. But I'm going to tell you that the Lord does not accept this lifestyle. Just like I would tell an adulterer or a thief or anybody else, if I was dealing with an alcoholic, I'd have this study also early on. So I'm not trying to single out your sin. But I want you to understand this is a major lifestyle shift that's got to take place if you're going to be a Christian. And if not, you will receive in your body the due penalty for your error. He came along to things for everything for about 3 weeks and then stopped after we got to that point. We since moved on to Copenhagen. The Lord used us to plant the church there. And I get this card in the mail after we were there for about a year. "Hey, I'm your brother. I'm so sorry about how we met. Can you please forgive me?" I'm like, "Love your brother in Christ, Jonas. Remember me from the library." Wow. Oh, whoa. I remembered the library. Didn't forget that. Oy. And so what had happened was he was a 5-star chef. He actually cooked for the king and queen occasionally, an incredibly talented man. But he was months later, 8-9 months later, diagnosed with AIDS. And he remembered Romans. He remembered the study, the verse. He even had a Bible because I gave him one. He went back to it, the Word of God, the seed, the sacred seed. So what he did is he goes, "I know the real Christians are out sharing their faith." Oh, that can be said about us all the time. Okay? So he prayed to God, "I want to be met again, and I'm going to go out on the sidewalk to be met." He's not going out to meet people. He's putting himself out in the flow of traffic to be met. That's what he did. So he walks down, he walks on the street where he got met before, just kind of, "Come on, meet me, somebody." And sure enough, he was out about a half hour. Brother, walks up to him, stops him. "Hey, would you be interested in Bible study?" He goes, "Is this Chris Reed's church?" And the brother answered properly, "No, it's Jesus' church." But Chris Reed was a member. He doesn't live here anymore. He went to Denmark. And he goes, "That's okay. I need to be baptized to be saved." Right there on the sidewalk. The guy was baptized within a week. He died faithful in the Lord many years ago. But see, the seed is sacred if it's the Word. Not your opinions. "Hey, would you like to come to my church sometime?" Church invitation is not the seed. The Word is the seed. Do you have the Bible with you wherever you go? Or are you carrying it around in your briefcase, in your notebook? I tell the Swedes who are super shy, I said, "At least take your Bible to work and sit it on the edge of your desk. Sit it right. Somebody walks by. Sooner or later, it's sowing a seed. Just honestly, just having the Bible that they can see it sows a seed. Have your favorite scripture on a poster. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So who is going to take, so what boss is going to tell you, take that down? Do you see what I'm saying? Sow the seed, okay? Proper seed. Last point. We harvest where we have not sown. Look in John chapter 4. We harvest where we have not sown. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we harvest where we have not sown. We talk about the Samaritan woman often, but did you ever realize how much Jesus harvested where he had not sown in this very passage? Okay, what am I talking about? Look in verse 31 of John chapter 4. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Okay? Did you ever think about this? Jesus harvested the Samaritan woman. But had someone sown seeds in her heart ahead of time? Absolutely. As soon as she gets confronted about her life, two things at least had sown seeds into her heart. Sometimes sin, somebody, your own sin can sow seeds into your heart. You know, how many of us, if we were confronted by our sins after sentence 5 with a total stranger of a deep personal nature, would have responded, you know what? I really got some questions about spirituality and finding God. Or how many of us would have gone, and gone the other way? She had had seeds of her own sinful nature sown in her heart that made her open. Okay? And she actually had spiritual questions because she must have heard some of the teachings or from her own reading or something like that. You know, are we supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? I really want to know. I'm bugged by this. Am I doing the wrong thing with God? She had been hearing something about the right and wrong way of worshiping God. Someone had sown seeds in her heart, and Jesus just came in and harvested where others had already sown. And then the whole Samaritan village comes out. Jesus harvests a whole village, and the woman herself had sown the seed. This is Jesus himself showing this amazing principle of we harvest where we have not sown. Okay? The other day, I really believe if you pray for your neighborhood and you make yourself available for the miracle by just simply taking walks around your neighborhood, walking your dog, pretending to water your flowers when people walk by, you know, honestly, you make yourself available, you run into people. And we were out literally on our front yard, didn't even move from our front yard, and Hannah just picked out a really incredible little dog that we all love to death, a little Oreo, her name is. And this guy comes by with his dog, and of course they have to greet each other, the dogs and have a little conversation. So he tells me his dog's name is Zach. Well, you know, that's not a very common name in Sweden at all. So there you are, off to the races. Is that short for Zachariah? That's a Bible name, I say. And no, he's just Zach. Why? I said, well, I didn't know if you got that from the Bible because you're a Bible reader or anything like that. Are you a believer? And he goes, interesting, you should say that. Now, to run into a Swede who actually is a believer is you go days of a lot of evangelism before you run into somebody like that, truly. Okay? He goes, actually, I think I'm some kind of a believer. Because a long time ago, I went to a church camp. I never got confirmed. I never took the step. But I've been thinking about it ever since. The guy's 60 years old. He went to church camp when he was like 15. But he'd been thinking about it ever since. Okay, and over a course of his lifetime, he'd had a couple of believers who shared scriptures with him that he employed. He had his own company, and they left a great impression on him. And then the third thing that planted seeds was he has made a lot of money, has a bunch of patents, has invented things, very successful, and success itself wore him out. He realized it wasn't fulfilling. A lot like the Samaritan woman, her life wasn't fulfilling. Seeds were sown. Okay? He invited us over for the 4th of July. He waved the American flag, you know, in a Swedish neighborhood, very uncool. But, you know, we felt kind of at home. And he said, I can't wait to come to your Bible talk. Come here, you preach. This is incredible. I need to explore this part of my life. We did nothing. I'm standing in my front yard with our dog. I didn't even pick out the dog. Hannah did. You know what I mean? You understand? I mean, this is we harvest where we did not sow. It's all around us. Okay? A number of you have been around long enough to remember Tóta Jónsdóttir, who is Icelandic, who was converted here. Okay? Well, in her first break back to Iceland as a baby Christian, she is praying, God, convert the man who can lead the Reykjavik planting and be my husband. She's praying that. Now, her husband now, Johan, has gone back and they've kind of tried to remember, when was I in Iceland, when were you visiting, da da da. And he was there that exact same week in Reykjavik. And he happened to, for some reason, pick off the shelf the only religious book his dad owned. What does it mean? Something like, what does it mean to become a Christian in Icelandic? He just felt lonely, empty. I need to read this. The exact same week she's praying that prayer. Picks it off the shelf, starts reading it, of course, gets to the back. The book is fantastic, except for how to become a Christian. Says, pray the little prayer. That's nowhere in the Bible ever that you become a Christian that way. We all know that, okay? But that's all he knew. So he'd never prayed in his life, never been on his knees to talk to God. He was so embarrassed, he shut the door, was down for about 15 seconds, made sure nobody saw him, you know, pray, Jesus, if you're there, hear me, I want to be a Christian. Stood up, opened the door, all embarrassed, okay? He's on the plane back to London a few days later, walking through East London, 9 o'clock at night, and his sister named Brenda Muntwandiali runs into him. He's wearing shades at 9 o'clock at night in an alley in East London. He's about 6'4" and he's wearing a black leather jacket. She walks up to him completely unafraid, invites him to church. Blow away. He became a Christian just a short while later. Okay? But did she really harvest that herself? I mean, somebody planted seeds in Tóta. Tóta goes back and is praying and she's planting seeds through prayer. Okay? Then some author who we've never met wrote a book, and his dad, for some reason, got the book. He's reading a book. Some author, who we're not even sure if he's a true Christian or not, but has Christian persuasions, he's planting seeds. Then he says a prayer, and then, oh, now the Holy Spirit's involved from a personal angle, planting seeds in Johann's life. And then finally, you see seed, 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 seed. And we think the harvest isn't plentiful. There are people, everybody around you, God is trying to bring in. He's dropping seeds on everybody. On everybody. And you might not be the final seed that brings them in, but you might be seed one that leads to somebody 5 years from now. You might be seed two that finally goes, that's two times in 1 week. I got to check this out. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? Seeds all over the place. But we harvest where we didn't even sow. You just got to get in the field. Just got to get in the field. Let's finish in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Now remember, in the beginning, in Luke chapter 10, I set the stage and showed you what time it was in Jesus' ministry that he had set his face for the last trip to Jerusalem, and he was going through some Samaritan villages where they rejected him, and James and John wanted to nuke the entire town. Okay? Guess what? We're back in that same area of Samaria, back here in Acts chapter 8, and the seeds had been sown. And now Philip goes down, and there's an incredible harvest ready to be reaped in an area that was closed when Jesus first went through. But he was sowing seeds. Sowing seeds. And Philip himself got to reap a harvest where others had sown. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered about went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds were with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they had heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Many, many people became Christians. That land was plowed earlier with rejection by Jesus and the guys. And Philip got to reap an incredible harvest where he had not sown before. The harvest is plentiful. If you need encouragement, just get on Disciples Today. Look up stuff. You can find what's going on in Burundi. Burundi, teeny little country. Church of 60. It'd been between 60 and 70 for a super long time. 12 months ago, they decided, we're going to change. Prayer and fasting will be part of this church. So they have prayer meetings Mondays and Saturdays. That's the only difference in the church. The church Sunday attendance has more than doubled. Just who's doing that? That's the Lord. Lord's moving. That's just Burundi, okay? Brisbane, Australia, a little more kind of like England, okay? The 160 disciples there, it's kind of like a larger region here. 21 baptisms and 8 people who came back restored in the last 12 months, and there are only 160. That's Brisbane. Okay, that's pretty awesome. One of the places in America, they planted a campus planting in a place called Clemson, South Carolina. They had one student in 12 months. This 12-month period went to 27. That's pretty hot. Okay, Nashville, Tennessee, you probably heard the end of June in America. Very, very bad flood hit. Quite a few people were killed in that city. Many of the houses were underwater. Very, very bad situation. So the church decided, what a better time to tell people you got to get ready for Jesus than when God moved. They had 8 baptisms in the 28 days following the flood while people's houses are still underwater. Harvest is plentiful everywhere, okay? You know, but that sometimes it's a different way of being plentiful. You know, Edinburgh, they had this, David Morrell was baptized. His wife was faithful for years and years, like 23 years. Finally dying of cancer, 6 days before he dies, he's baptized into the Lord. There's another, that's a plentiful harvest. Took a while, 23 years. Hey, but better late than never. I mean, for real, right there, okay? We are now, as a family of churches, approaching 600 churches around the world. It's like 574 or something like that, in 143 countries. That, you know, there's open people everywhere. But I think a lot of times, Satan will make us forget about the plentiful things that have already happened in the London church, which you are now still harvesting where you have not sown. Did you ever think about, for example, the way this church has helped India over the years? And the Bangaloonies that went out a long time ago with the Templars, okay, that church is now almost 1,100 disciples, and India has 43 churches. This church is still harvesting where they have not sown, in ways you don't even know. People may be even getting baptized today as we sit here during this meeting from something that was started in this church a long time ago. I think that's super incredible. You've helped Lagos, Nigeria. I still remember when the guys on staff all jumped out of an airplane and parachuting to raise money for the mission effort. That was a little crazy. Some of you in this room even did that, okay? Jumping for Africa or something. But Lagos, Nigeria, now 1,700 disciples, and the number of other African disciples converted here that were sent back to all the other different countries is too many to name, okay? Nigeria alone has 11 other churches. That the seed sown from this church then, you're reaping a harvest where you have not sown even now, even probably as we're sitting here. 11 churches in just Nigeria alone, okay? That is absolutely incredible. Australia, you've contributed to helping that church grow. Now they now have 5 churches. Fiji, I mean, the total number is over 500 disciples between all those churches, harvesting where you have not sown. What about all the places around the UK? Instead of focusing on, oh, we've had setbacks, oh, what happened there, think of what has happened from just a few seeds. You know, are a couple trees going to die or some get tangled into the bushes? Absolutely. But there's Dublin, there's Belfast, around Birmingham, Bristol, Cardiff, Edinburgh, Glasgow, East Anglia, Huntington, I don't know what you call that, but that's a name. Leeds, and then I never pronounce it right, but Leicester, is that right? Yeah. Manchester and Yateley, okay? I mean, I remember when there was 8 or 9 people were sent here, I was in the airport waving goodbye to those people from Boston. Okay, so from my perspective, do you see the seed? It just keeps sowing itself, sowing itself, sowing itself, and you harvest where you've not even sown. Do you know how you've helped Scandinavia? Do you even know that? I mean, the original planting had several that came from the London church. Lovisa, now Linfeld, Anna Karin Carlson, among those. Okay, Isabel came over later on. She's now up in Norway helping out. And the Danish planting, of course, was Chris Chin, but Tony Cameron was a major part of that planting there. Okay, Iceland, where, as I mentioned, Johan and Tota. This is seed. 8 or 9 people in the beginning. The seed. The harvest is plentiful. Plentiful. And you're still harvesting your kids. Think of the families now. They're starting to baptize their kids into the Lord. And the kids have their own conviction. They're not just following mom and dad. They love the Lord themselves. We can name a whole host of families who now have faithful disciples in their household. Harvest is plentiful. But are you looking through Shemua's eyes or Joshua's eyes? And are you willing to be out there in the field, maybe the first seed, maybe the fifth seed, but you're planting the seed of the Word of God. Don't say 4 more months and then the harvest. When you walk out the door, there are people even tonight that you can talk to. I pray this is a blessing to your faith and lifts up in your eyes what the Lord wants to do through every single person here if they would but walk to Him with Him and listen to His Word. Amen.